Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley. I'm Ruth Jackson, part of the Unbelievable team, and you are listening to a special edition of the show. A few weeks ago, we launched an extra midweek podcast. So every week, as well as the normal episode of Unbelievable, we will be introducing you to a programme from the archives. The episode you're about to hear was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 29th of November 2008, and it features two Christian scientists discussing creation and evolution.
I would love to introduce you to my guests now. We're having a fascinating discussion this afternoon on creation and evolution. The book, Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose?, was recently published by Monarch, and its author, Dennis Alexander, is with me. Dennis is the director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion at St. Edmund's College in Cambridge, where he's a fellow. And he spent much of his life in the field of immunology. He is passionate about theistic evolution and showing Christians why they need fear no kind of contradiction between belief in evolution and Christian theology. So thank you very much, Dennis, for being with us this afternoon.
Good to be here with you.
And our other guest today is Stephen Lloyd. Now, as I said earlier, both our guests today, Christians, so we're veering away from the normal format slightly today of a Christian and a non-Christian, because I think it's worth giving a good airing to this particular subject, because it is such a big one these days in terms of Christians who are asking questions about what we need to believe, what we should believe about evolution and creation. So Stephen Lloyd here, also a Christian, he's a pastor in London with a background in scientific research. He did an undergraduate and postgraduate research at Cambridge University, and now a pastor of Hope Church in Gravesend in Kent. So thank you very much, Stephen, for being with us today. And you're with Biblical Creation Ministries. Do you want to tell us a little bit about that and what you do?
Thank you. Yes, well, I'm also glad to be here today. I think it's very important for us to be debating these issues. Biblical Creation Ministries is a very small organisation, but we try and have a distinctive ministry. We're trying to promote good science and good theology. I think that's our mission. And we're very keen to promote positive creationist research, where we're trying to build an alternative model of Earth history that we believe is consistent with the story of the Bible. And also stress that the theological issues that story of the Bible rests upon.
Okay. You yourself obviously have a scientific background. I mean, how long have you held your creationist beliefs, if you like? Has that always been a part of your Christian understanding of the world? And how did that go down when it did come up, you know, among your peers in academia?
I became a Christian when I was quite young, probably about 8 years old, and I'm from a background where really what we term a creationist position, I'm not sure it's that helpful a term, is something that I've always believed. I've certainly gone through doubts over it. I've had various struggles with different things, you know, particularly coming to university, realising that there wasn't a book with an answer to all the questions that people were raising or the questions that I had. But what helped, I think, was discussing things with other Christians, working together, seeing that actually it's possible to find solutions, and there's actually some very good work out there, particularly that's happened in the last 10-15 years. a lot of people come to this debate as if it's with the sort of data of the 1960s, I think, and even the creationist work of the 1960s. To me, the whole debate has been transformed in the last 10, 15 years, partly with intelligent design, but also with the new creationist research that's being done that I think is good science.
Well, thank you for being with us on the programme today. We're going to obviously have a chance to get into the real meat of this stuff as we go on in the programme. Dennis, you yourself have, as I say, been in the field of immunology for a long time. What prompted you recently to really get into this whole creation and evolution debate?
It's interesting, you know, I was brought up in a Christian home, evangelical Christian home, certainly believing the Bible from cover to cover. And during the time when I was a student and so forth at Oxford and doing biochemistry, and this is a few years ago now, back in the 1960s, but I'd never even heard of creationism. I mean, everybody I knew who was an evangelical were very happy to accept evolution, and that was, you know, whether the OIQ, the Christian Union I was involved in, and all the evangelical environment I was involved in. I was brought up in a Brethren assembly. People just didn't have a problem with Darwin at that period. And so it just simply wasn't on my horizon. So I didn't really knowingly meet a young earth creationist till I think I was in my late 20s, and I was quite kind of surprised and a bit shocked, actually. I didn't know people like that were around, you know. So then, of course, I was overseas for 15 years working in the Middle East and quite out of things. And so when we came back to Britain in the mid-1980s, I was sort of surprised suddenly to find, you know, this growth of interest in young earth creationism and so forth. And I must say, it's not something I'd ever planned to write a book about. I've always been very interested in the whole relationship between science and faith. I wrote a book very early on called Beyond Science when I was about 25, actually. I wrote that book just after doing my PhD. And then I wrote another book called Rebuilding the Matrix, which came out some years ago now, and so forth. But I'd never really thought that I should write a book about this. But then I got more involved in giving lectures and talks in churches and around the place. I would normally avoid the topic of evolution. Mm. I would just give a general talk. Mm. And then usually what would happen is you have a question and answers time. And then question number one would be, what do you think about Genesis chapter one? You know, question number two, what about Adam and Eve? All these sort of questions were coming up. And to be quite honest, I couldn't really find books at that time that I felt were kind of up to date with the science, solidly evangelical in their theology in terms of their biblical material. And so that's really why I eventually ended up writing a book. And it was partly because it seemed to be a need for a book in this area, and it seems to be the case.
And I get the feeling, reading your book, that you're worried that Christians may be thinking that there's some kind of choice between Richard Dawkins' atheistic evolution and a very literal creationist view, and you don't believe that that's the choice that has to be made, as it were.
I think that's exactly right, yes. And I think, you know, Richard Dawkins' campaign to kind of invest evolution with an atheistic agenda has been wonderful from the creationist perspective, you know, the young earth creationist perspective, and also intelligent design. I mean, Bill Dembski, you know, from the intelligent design movement, emailed Richard Dawkins to thank him for doing such a wonderful job in stimulating the interest in intelligent design. Because I think, obviously, if you keep telling Christians evolution equals atheism, you know, a lot of people will believe that. And so I think what I want to say in my book, well, actually, no, you know, evolution is simply scientific theory. It has no particular theological implications, actually, we need to worry about. And Christians, since the time of Darwin, happily baptized it into a Christian worldview and into a biblical Christian worldview. And there were many evangelicals in the 19th century who were very happy to accept evolution. And somehow we've lost that tradition, I think. And that seems to me be a pity. And we're actually forcing people to make a stark choice, which they needn't make, actually.
Well, thank you very much for being with me, and we will get into this in greater detail during the rest of the programme, and I'm sure, Stephen, you'll have ample opportunity to respond to some of the things that Dennis was mentioning there. So that's our topic today. As I say, two Christians joining me in the studio today, because I think this is worth giving a whole show over to between two Christians, because there is, if you like, a sense in which, yes, we're airing our dirty laundry today. There is a big divide in Christendom today between those who believe that we have to read the Bible in a literal way in terms of the beginning of Genesis and what it tells tells us about creation, and those who say no, Darwin's theory of evolution is perfectly compatible with Christian theology. And we're going to be looking into what we do with questions like, what about Genesis? What about Adam and Eve? How about the fall? What about the flood? These are all things we'll be looking at in the course of today's programme. So I hope you can stay with us here on Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon, and if you're listening via podcast or online, here, this is the show where we're getting into the questions on creation and evolution. Do we have to choose?
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back, and we're continuing to look at this question of creation or evolution. I wonder, have you ever wondered, when it comes to the theory of evolution, what does that have in terms of its implications for Christian theology? Well, two guests with very different opinions about what it does or doesn't mean for Christian theology. Stephen Lloyd is a pastor in London and a speaker for Biblical Creation Ministries, and he's very keen to suggest that, essentially, if we believe Darwinian evolution and all its implications, then it poses huge questions and significant obstacles for Christian theology, and we need to really go to the Bible first and see whether, if you like, I suppose the science matches it. But I may be misrepresenting you there, Steve, so we'll give you a chance to have a say on that. Also with me, Dennis Alexander, director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion in Cambridge. He's of the opinion that there is no fundamental contradiction between belief in evolution and holding an evangelical Christian worldview. So that's the way he sees it. Our two guests representing very different sides of a very interesting argument, certainly one that I've been following for the last few years with great interest. I mean, Stephen, those sort of questions that Dennis was saying he gets tackled with most times that he gives a talk at a church on evolution are presumably the kinds of questions that people are also interested in when they come to you, who have been told evolution is, you know, a scientific fact. And the first thing that very often will occur to Christians is, well, how does that sit with the Genesis account? Did God literally create the world in 7 days? Did he create species after their kind, i.e. there was no kind of sense of everything developing from one small amoeba or whatever it was into the vast diversity of life on Earth as we know it today? I mean, is this a starting point for most people as far as you're concerned?
Very much so. I mean, I think it's important to stress that I actually agree with Dennis on perhaps more than people might think. I agree that science and Christianity are deeply compatible, and I'm very passionate about science. I also don't happen to think that the mechanisms of evolution are inherently atheistic. I'm quite happy to see it as a scientific theory on its own terms. And as a theory, there's something very elegant and very compelling about it. I'm not into the business of rubbishing evolution. I think it is actually a very compelling theory. I just think it's also wrong, and I think there could be a better theory. And when we talk about evolution, it's important that we're clear what we're talking about, because to me it's a story. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. It's a history, a story of life on Earth. You know, the old phrase of amoeba to man, or whatever, however you want to characterise that. And I think it's that story that we need to compare with what we have in the story of the Bible, because the Bible also presents us with a story that doesn't simply rest on the creation accounts in Genesis 1. Those are important, but I don't actually think those are the main issue. I think it's a mistake to see Genesis 1 as being the crucial thing in exactly how you interpret that, because we do have to be careful how we interpret passages of Scripture. And I wouldn't want to pin anything on the interpretation of one verse or even one passage. What I would want to concentrate on in terms of any conflict between Darwinism and the Bible is the bigger story, which is involving bigger doctrines in the Bible. And I think when we see it in those terms, it explains why I don't think this is a sort of peripheral matter. I mean, I know Dennis is a little upset the way perhaps groups like us are going around doing the sort of talks we're doing, because they see this as a very minor peripheral matter. But the way I look at this, it involves core doctrines of Christianity. And if Darwinism is true, we have all sorts of problems when it comes to things like the atonement, things like our understanding of man, things like our hope for the future. The whole story of the Bible, I think, becomes incoherent if the Darwinist story is true.
I mean, one thing you say in your book, Dennis, is that, you know, when called to give an account of our life before Jesus, you know, at the end of time, he's not going to be interested in our exact views on Adam and Eve. He's going to be more interested in whether we believed in his, you know, sacrificial atoning love. And it's very easy, in a sense, yes, to see that. Now, what do you make of Stephen's view, then, that this stuff is actually all very integral to that whole story, in a way? You can't separate it out as a kind of separate subject, which we don't actually necessarily have to have a particular stance on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, just on the first point, yeah, I think it's good to emphasise that I think Christians can perfectly well validly have different views on this. I'm very happy actually to go to a church in Cambridge where we do have, a wide spectrum of views and where we all worship together in the same church. And I've always felt actually this is not a gospel issue. It's not central to Christian faith in that way. It's something that Christians can have different opinions about. They can worship together. And, you know, it's a bit like discussions about baptism or other things, you know, where you get different opinions between different churches. So I classify it in that area. And I'm very happy to have a number of very good young earth creationist friends, and we get on fine. So I think that's very important to emphasize, that it doesn't get overemphasized. I think Stephen hasn't quite brought out for us why he thinks that is the case. We need to hear a little bit more.
Absolutely.
You know, because, I mean, I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross and the resurrection for sin and the soon coming again of Christ. And to me, I can't see anything in the evolution account that actually has anything to do with that. So I think we need to hear from Stephen a little bit more about what the real angst is here. You know, what are the problems that he sees?
So let's develop that, Stephen. Yeah.
Thank you, yeah. In Dennis's view, let's just deal with human death. Human death is something that has always been present. But we then, I think, have a problem with what we do with Jesus's death. Surely if the problem is spiritual death, which is, as I understand it, what Dennis thinks, then why is not the solution a period of spiritual death for Christ, as indeed he went through? But why do we need the physical death? Why is that something essential to our understanding of the atonement?
And so you're saying if physical death is just a natural part of the cycle and has not been, as it were, introduced as a new thing because of the fall? Because of sin.
The sin death connection.
Why was it necessary for Christ to undergo a physical death in that sense?
Well, I think the Bible is quite clear. You know, throughout the Old Testament, of course, we have the big building up of the whole sacrificial system with the people of Israel. And then Christ coming as a sacrifice, the Bible says quite clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it seems to me that the Christ dying in our place is so that we might not be separated eternally from God's presence. And God in his wisdom has chosen the death of his Son to be that full substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. So I'm not sure that the death of Christ we need to pin specifically to the physical death of people who lived, you know, thousands of years ago. I think that death of Christ is the full and final bearing of our sin upon the cross, and that delivers us from eternal death, eternal separation from God, and enables us to have resurrection bodies. So I think 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear, you know, that through the death of Christ, we will rise from the dead, we will have resurrection bodies. So it's all about deliverance from death. I think that's certainly true, from spiritual death and from future physical death. Not sure it's quite so necessary to pin that, you know, right back to the original sin of Adam. I'm not quite sure. I mean, the sin of Adam, to me, brought clearly spiritual death and separation from God, and that's why Christ had to come and deliver us from that spiritual death. You know, the power of sin is in the law.
This does take us back to Adam and Eve, and in a sense, it would be good, I think, because a lot of people's questions start at that point, although, as you say, Steve, it may lead to an implication about Christ's death. I mean, your position, presumably, Stephen, is that there were the first human beings, per se, were Adam and Eve, as described in the book of Genesis. And that's necessary for, if you like, the whole mechanism of the fall and salvation to begin to operate in a way. It can't have been that they were simply simply at some point a representative who we could call Adam and Eve at some point when God decided humanity had evolved enough in order to be given some kind of divine revelation of God. I mean, you don't see that as a as helpful in looking at the fall and sin and that kind of thing?
I don't think you set the two things against each other. I think Adam and Eve were the first human pair from which the whole human race is descended. I think that's the whole basis of Paul's theology of Jesus' sacrifice, his own representative status for us. You can't set the sort of idea of federal headship that Jesus represented us and that Adam represented us in opposition to this idea of Adam as a historical individual from whom we are descended. You've got to hold those two things together, and I think that's something that was integral to what Paul was arguing, and it's, I think, crucial for our identity as human beings. I mean, part of the problem that Dennis's picture of what of humanity, I mean, he perhaps is better placed to explain his own position, but you have Homo sapiens from roughly 200,000 years ago, so people that are anatomically similar to modern humans. And it's in the relatively recent history, 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, that God chose one of those individuals, Adam, that he became Homo divinus, that he became the image of God. And he then became the sort of representative head of all humanity.
I think it would be good to let Dennis sort of explain where you see this theologically, because in the book, one of the interesting bits for me was you show different theological positions that one might adopt as to how we view Adam and Eve in the if we believe an evolutionary history, if you like. Mm-hmm. And so. Mm-hmm. You kind of basically lay your cards on the table as to how you see this might have come about. And mm-hmm. and is it right to say that what Stephen described there, that at some point two individual Homo sapiens had a divine revelation of God and they were effectively the Adam and Eve that are pictured in the Genesis account?
Yeah, I should perhaps go back one step and, you know, say that what I'm interested in, I think, is allowing the scientific story to have its own integrity and to take it very seriously, which I do. You know, I think the data are very clear, actually, although there are lots of things to fill in about the human evolution story. But I also take the early chapters of Genesis very seriously indeed. So, you know, the two books kind of idea that's been around in Christian theology for many centuries is the idea that we have the book of God's word in one hand and the book of God's works in the other hand. Now, for Christians, clearly the final authority is the book of God's word. But I think there has been in the Christian tradition, especially in this country, over many centuries, the desire to keep these books together, you know, not to tear them apart, but to hold them firmly in each hand. So that's where I'm coming from. So what I try and do in my book is suggest several different models, actually. I call them models because I don't think we know the answer, definitely. I don't think, you know, I wouldn't want to sit here and defend one particular model as if this is the only one that can be and so forth and so on. I don't think we can do that. I think we have to take the Genesis text, which for me is a theological text, very seriously. It's foundational for the whole of the rest of Scripture. And then see, well, how does that resonate? What kind of synergies or resonances can we see between these two accounts? And I like Stephen's idea of two stories or two narratives. You know, we have a scientific narrative, we have a theological narrative. So I suggest one model, one way of doing it is the one that Stephen was beginning to unpackage. That is actually, okay, so evolution happened, people came out of Africa from 70,000 years ago onwards, they spread around the world, they got as far as Australia, probably by at least 50,000 BC, they spread into China and Central Asia, they backtracked up into Europe. These were the Cro-Magnon people from about 35,000 years ago who did these beautiful paintings. So that's the data. It's pretty clear. You know, that's what happened. So how do we envisage then these early humans that the Genesis account calls Adam and Eve, who look to be Neolithic farmers by the kind of cultural descriptions that we have? They were settled farmers. It talks about cities. It talks about other people being around and so forth. And I think that's where my suggestion is that God did choose, this is one understanding of it, God revealed himself to individuals we can call Adam and Eve, who became the representatives who were spiritually alive of his new humanity. He revealed himself to them as the one true God to whom they could pray, to whom they could have fellowship, they could walk with him in the cool of the garden, as it says, you know, in the Garden of Eden, they could have real close fellowship with God. And he revealed to them his sort of basic commands about what they should do with their lives. So if you like, they were the progenitors of all those who've known God by grace since that time. Abraham was chosen by faith. You know, we have these great characters in the Old Testament who are chosen and trusted God by faith right through to the New Testament. So I would see then Adam and Eve as being the beginning of God's spiritual family, the Homo Divinus, the divine humans upon this earth. And so we are their successor. We are their... they are our ancestors in a spiritual sense,
yeah,
but not
obviously
in a physical
not in a physical sense. Sense.
Not in a physical sense.
They,
so
they would have had ancestors of their own, possibly not even continued. But
yes, and there would have been other people around at the time. There were other Neolithic farmers around at the time. There were people in Australia at the time, and so that's where the idea of federal headship comes in. That they then God, by His grace, bestowed His image, if you like, upon the whole of humanity with Adam and Eve as it were the federal heads of humanity. And so as in Adam all die spiritually, then as so in Christ all should be made alive. So that's where the kind of federal headship idea comes in.
Obviously this is a very different sort of Adam and Eve to the Adam and Eve you believe in, Stephen, who from whom everybody on earth is physically descended, presumably.
That's right, and I think that makes for a much more straightforward theology to understand what our connection with Adam is. I think you've got problems in explaining to an Australian Aboriginal why this is all relevant to them. They would not be descended from Adam in Dennis's scheme. And I think the whole mechanism of how this idea of God's image is transferred is incredibly, actually gets incredibly silly when you start thinking of the scenarios. Perhaps what helps to make it clear is if we think about Adam's sinlessness. I mean, I presume you believe Adam was sinless at the beginning.
Sure.
I have difficulty in understanding Adam before he was infused with the image of God. He's going around doing the things that all the other hominids of the time were doing. Presumably, he could be killing people, he could be raping, he could be lying. And then the next day, he wakes up, he's given God's image, and he's suddenly a perfect individual. He stops wearing clothes. He marries his wife, presumably. How does he then relate to his parents? His parents are presumably not moral beings in the same way that he is. Are they animals? Could he eat his parents? How does this all get transferred to the rest of humanity? What happens to the Aboriginal in Australia? Does he wake up one day who, if you like, he was beating his wife one day, and the next day he wakes up and he's now the image of God? And does he then, is he then perfect? Is he then marrying his wife? Is he then living in a life of obedience to God until on another day Adam falls? And why is it Adam's fall that should then affect everyone and not some other one of these Homo Divinus? He wakes up one day and suddenly he's sinful again. To me, it's a scenario that's incredibly incoherent, and
let me get this straight then.
It's like a film that's unsatisfying, a plot line that just doesn't work.
Is Stephen's analysis of what you believe that this Adam at this revelation and the Eve at the revelation of God in this model would have then acquired some kind of sinless existence, and there would have been a typical kind of story then of existing in this way until there was a moment when they chose to sin?
Well, I see the heart of sin as a broken relationship with God. I mean, I think that's what sin is about, actually. And it's also that involves a breaking of the commands of God. So you can't break a relationship until you have one. So I don't think sin is a meaningful term until there is a relationship, which is then broken. So I think that in this model, and I'm not suggesting the model will answer all the questions that Stephen raises. I don't think any model will. I'm sure I don't think his model will either. So I don't think we know all the answers. But I think we need to be clear that sin involves our responsibility towards God, moral responsibility, which involves knowing something about God's will and something about God's commands, so that there can be disobedience. I mean, there would, you know, without some responsibility, there would be no disobedience, there would be no fall, and sin wouldn't really mean anything. So I think it's important not to see sin as misbehavior. It's not lack of cooperativity. It's not aggression. Sin is a broken relationship with God. And to me, in this model, that's what gets broken at the fall.
I mean, so, but yeah. Then Stephen's other question is, what about everyone else? Did they suddenly also acquire this kind of knowledge of a relationship with God which they could break? I mean, there are all kinds of questions, and as you say, the model you may not be able to kind of
fit it all in. I think it's very, you know, these sort of questions are very similar to the kinds of questions that Christians often ask, you know, now, what about all the people who haven't heard the gospel and what happens to them and what were God's purposes for them? I usually come back to, you know, the Old Testament statement, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, I don't know what the spiritual state was of Aborigines in 50,000 BC. Neither do I after this purported event in the Near East, you know, 8,000 years ago, whenever it was. So I think there are unanswered questions. I simply trust God and his wisdom in knowing what are the spiritual state of people around the world. But it seems to me that the important part is, well, later on, of course, God chose Israel to be a light to the nations, you know, that every revelation of God is intended to spread around the world and to be, Israel was always intended to be, as it were, a missionary nation whose knowledge of God would be spread around, and they often didn't do that, and God tried to call them back to that mission. So I think God has always been a missionary God. I would say God graciously bestowed his image on everybody, gave that potentiality, you know, for a relationship with him. But exactly spiritually what happened to the people before, I'm glad I'm not God. You know, I don't know. And I'm glad to be agnostic about some of the questions that Stephen asks. We're coming up with a model here that is not going to answer every single detail like that.
Let's come back to Stephen. I just want to give a quick chance for those who are listening and perhaps intrigued and would like more information or would like to send a comment in to let them know that you can email me. Directly. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and I'll happily read out your comment on next week's programme and indeed pass on any relevant ones to our guests.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And don't forget, you can also find us online at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. This programme going on as a podcast very shortly, and do send it on to friends who you might think it interesting or helpful. So, Stephen, it's a model, says Dennis. You can't sort of extrapolate everything from it, but for you that's just not satisfying theologically, presumably.
Well, I think it's an example of where Dennis is willing to start rewriting Christian theology because of his commitment to Darwinism. And to me, it's entirely unnecessary, the sort of conundrums and problems that come up. Yes, theology does bring up problems. We all face that. But there's some things that are brought up from direct teaching of the Bible. There's other problems that are entirely unnecessary. And it seems to me if you stick with the historic understanding of Adam as the father of the whole human race, then you don't have any of these problems. The whole thing makes a whole load more sense. I mean, Jesus' own descent is actually traced back to Adam. I wonder, would it matter for Dennis' theology if Jesus wasn't descended physically from Adam? It's very hard to say that physical descent doesn't matter when you consider the amount of space that's given in the Old Testament to genealogy, the importance of physical descent. And I think just to come back on one other thing Dennis was saying about sin, I mean, obviously sin is about a broken relationship with God, but I think most people would think that violence and murder and things is sin. That is a reflection of a broken relationship with God. And you've got that in a world before you have the homo divinus appearing. And I wonder, do you have homo sapiens and homo divinus in your model sort of coexisting?
Okay, so just to clarify that point, I mean, the idea here in the model is that Homo sapiens is just simply the name of the human species. And, you know, as you mentioned, the earliest fossil skull we have from Homo sapiens, anatomically modern humans, dates from about 196,000 BC and was found in Ethiopia and published in Nature in 2005, I think it was. So, and, you know, so there's a lot about the evolution of humans. So, to me, having an anatomically modern human is necessary but not sufficient for spiritual life. Just as, I mean, C.S. Lewis brought this out in his writings, actually. I mean, you can walk down the streets of London, everybody looks the same. You don't know who's spiritually alive and who's spiritually dead just by looking at somebody. I would say exactly the same was true during the times of Genesis. You couldn't have gone around and told, just by looking at people, who were the ones who were spiritually alive and knew God in this new way through the Adam and Eve account. So that, to me, obviously we need to have language, and we need to have self-awareness and consciousness and all these things to even be able to pray and to be able to respond to God's love when he graciously revealed himself and bestowed his image upon us and revealed to us what that was all about. So, you know, it's not really the story, this model about Adam and Eve is not about evolution, it's not about genetics, it's a theological understanding, really, of the Genesis text. But I think it's important to bring the science in here because I think we do want to make it consistent with science to the degree we can. And clearly the genetics do not point to the origins of Homo sapiens sapiens in a single couple, and it's particularly not, we know that, you know, we didn't all descend from a particular pair in the Near East about 8,000 years ago. I think that's pretty clear. I mean, we know there were other people around, Homo sapiens sapiens, around in China and, you know, in Central Asia and in Australia and so forth. So clearly we did not descend from
and
a single couple.
Your model, as much as it, obviously you can't, it leaves plenty of questions to be asked, it's, if you like, more believable than Stephen's account, from which there is all kinds of scientific problems that arise, if even if it may present an easier, exact theological progression.
Yeah, I think we need to take the science very seriously, and it worries me that we simply put the science on one side here, because I think that does come into the story. And I think if there are biblical texts where, you know, there is some ambiguity or where there could be some discussion about interpretation, and, you know, there have been even pre-Darwin great discussions about some of these texts, going back to Augustine and Origen and people in the early church fathers. So it seems to me that we should allow the science to speak to us clearly and then seek ways forward that take the science seriously and take the text seriously. That's what models are about to me, trying to bring the two together and take them both very seriously.
Well, we'll go into that in just a second. I know you'd love to respond, Stephen, and we're just going to have to take a quick break, and we'll come straight back to you afterwards. So you're listening to a discussion here between Dennis Alexander, director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion in Cambridge, and the author of Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose? It's available through the Premier Shop, premier.org.uk/shop, if you'd like to get a copy. And also Stephen Lloyd here, who is holds very much a creationist view of the world, and he's been explaining why, as far as he's concerned, there is a fundamental incompatibility between Darwinian evolution and Christian theology. We're going to be continuing our conversation with these two learned gentlemen in a short moment. Welcome back. Well, we've got two Christians in the studio today, and it's going to be the same next week, just a little bit different from our normal format of Christian and non-Christian. As we welcome into the studio two people, very different ideas on Christian Zionism, the Church, and Israel. I wonder what your thoughts are on whether God still has a special covenant with the Jewish people. That's what one of our guests believes, Jeffrey Smith. He's going to be with me from Christian Friends of Israel. But on the other side of this debate, very much against Christian Zionism, will be Stephen Sizer, who's written extensively on the issue. Going to be a fascinating discussion. Do join us again at the same time next week for that one.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
But back to the matter in hand now, as we continue looking at this question of creation or evolution. Do we have to choose? That's the title of Dennis Alexander's recently published book. Dennis believes that we don't have to find some kind of incompatibility between the scientific account of evolution and the story of Genesis, Adam and Eve, etc. We've been talking about that, but very much in disagreement is Stephen Lloyd, who's a pastor and a speaker with Biblical Creation Ministries. And just in towards the end of that last section, we were hearing from Dennis there, Stephen, about why he fundamentally sees that, yes, you may say there are theological questions that arise from finding from the model that he's proposed of Adam and Eve, but then there's a whole heap of scientific questions that arise equally, and you know, you would have to answer those as well.
Absolutely, and I think in a way this whole debate is about a choice, the sort of questions we want to deal with. You know, we'll be getting on later to perhaps issues of suffering. Do we want the problems of dealing with the apologetic difficulty of the issue of suffering, or do we want the apologetic difficulty of coming up with a better model than the evolutionary account of Earth history? And I think that the problems that I've highlighted with Dennis's model of human history to me that they're logical problems. I don't see that there's any way forward on those, any prospect of solving them. But the great thing with science is that it develops, it moves on. There's new data, there's new interpretations of data. We're very keen to reinterpret scripture, and of course we need to examine our interpretation of scripture, but we also need to examine our interpretation of scientific data. And it's how we put that data together in models. And I think there are ways that the data can be put together in a way that actually provides a better explanation in the end than the Darwinian synthesis that is the consensus at the moment.
I mean, would it be fair to characterise it in this way, that you see Dennis as putting the science first and then trying to harmonise that with a biblical interpretation, whereas you put a biblical interpretation first and then say, this whatever the science is, it has to match this, and you can always look at the facts and figures that you've both got in front of you and form a different model to the one that Dennis obviously believes in?
I don't think it's quite as simple as that, because the yes, we've got to look at both things together. As we look at the world, that does inform our understanding of Scripture, but the two books are not equivalent. The Bible is written in a verbal revelation that is that bit more direct than the sort of scientific models that we're going to be inferring from the world. And I think the difficulty with what Dennis is saying is because he sees evolution as a fact, as much a fact as the Earth is round, then actually he doesn't need to do any interpretation. There isn't an interpretative exercise to do with the Bible. He has to take certain positions. He has to say that Paul was not talking about physical death in any sense in Romans 5. It was purely spiritual death. You've got no room for manoeuvre, because if Paul was talking about physical death there, his whole case falls apart. You've got interpretative certainty. You have to take the flood as local. You cannot... You've got no option if you're saying that evolution is a fact. So actually the interpretive exercise falls apart. You've got this interpretive certainty that you need down the line to fit it with what your commitment to the Darwinian evolution, whereas I'm actually am free. I don't actually mind whether my interpretation is consistent or inconsistent with Darwinism. That doesn't bother me. I'm quite happy to deal with that as it comes up. I'm happy to go through the Bible, to work at these different doctrines, to see the to see where they take me, looking at lots of passages of Scripture, and then try and worry about how we're going to deal with the science in the light of that.
You know, I've always seen, I mean, Christians as taking the interpretation of Scripture very seriously, but in the light of facts about the world. And if we go pre-Darwin just for a little bit to help the conversation along, I mean, and clearly people have always taken geographical facts and facts about Israel and, you know, geography and so forth, extremely seriously in their understanding of Scripture, historical facts about, you know, Acts and the early church and so on and so on. So I think we've always used knowledge external to Scriptures, and including linguistic knowledge, obviously, and the great discoveries of the, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls and other textual discoveries have been very helpful in actually not rewriting Scripture, but in helping to translate it better from the ancient Hebrew and so forth. So to me, science is just another angle on that. It's an extension of that, that I think we do need to take it seriously. We can't simply ignore it in terms of our interpretation of Scripture. I don't think it should impose upon us an interpretation, but I think it can be helpful as we read the text. I don't agree with Stephen's point that if we read 1 Corinthians 15 or we read Romans 5, we're kind of forced into a corner by our science. I don't think that's the case. I think we can sit down and read Romans 5, and actually I think the internal text itself clearly points to a spiritual interpretation of spiritual death. So,
for those who may be thinking, what is the argument here in Romans 5? It's essentially that Paul makes the case that physical death was introduced by the sin of Adam. And Eve. Stephen would say this is about physical death, and hence this is something that started at some point in human history. It was not the natural thing that is the very mechanism of evolution. Whereas you would say Paul is referencing more a spiritual than a physical death.
Well, I think if you read the whole text through and actually read the whole of Romans and then come to Romans 5 is even better that way. But reading all that Paul says about how death came through sin and so forth, you can read that text, certainly, with a spiritual understanding of death. I mean, even Paul says things like death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, how do we understand that? I mean, the context is that death reigned, spiritual death reigned, even in the absence of the Mosaic law. That's the point that Paul is making. But I think there again, the language of death that he's using is clearly spiritual death. It wasn't that people suddenly didn't stop, you know, they didn't stop dying when Moses gave the law. That's not his point. The point is that there is a kind of reign of spiritual death going on.
Does it bring up this question then that we had initially from Stephen, which is, well, why was Jesus' physical death such an important aspect then of that whole redemption? Because if it's just about spiritual death, couldn't Jesus have just experienced a spiritual rather than physical death?
Well, I'm not quite sure what a spiritual death... I mean, he did experience spiritual death in the sense, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I think that the heart of the cross is that moment of alienation, if you like, that came between the Son and the Father with God, with the cry of dereliction from the cross, where all of our sin came upon Christ. But I think that is because it was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. It is a substitutionary atonement. The whole, all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing forward to this great moment of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. It doesn't seem to me that in Scripture the death of Christ is tied to the physical death of Adam. I don't see that anywhere mentioned. I do see it tied in Paul's writings to the spiritual death and disobedience of Adam, clearly, which then, as it were, brought sin into the world like a cancer, which spread to everybody, and everybody died, and everyone got separated from God by this sort of spiritual cancer of sin. But I don't see Scripture tying the substitutionary atonement of physical death of Christ to the physical death of Adam. I just don't see that in Scripture.
Well, it's the coherence of the story. There's a connection between solution and plight. Jesus said he had to suffer and to die. I mean, I'd be interested to see about your thoughts about Jesus' sufferings. Paul contrasts the physical death that came through Adam with the physical life that surely is what the resurrection is about. Now, of course, spiritual death is and spiritual life is included in these things too. The problem with your position is you have to exclude the idea of physical death in these passages. And when we think about something like communion, what are we celebrating? We're talking about Jesus's body being broken, his blood being poured out. This is something physical. There's more to it than that, but it's a physical death that is the solution to the physical death that came from Adam. The way Jesus suffered, that was part of the solution to the suffering that Adam brought into this world. When I see Jesus with a crown of thorns, I think of the curse that he is bearing for me, not part of the creation that he made. And you've got big problems then when you start thinking about the resurrection, because to me, the resurrection is the ultimate victory over physical death. You know, we believe in a physical resurrection. And yet, in Dennis's story, you're going to have to say that Jesus came to conquer something that he created. And to me, that's just bizarre. It's a bizarre story to preach. I can't, as a pastor, preach a story like that. It doesn't make sense. I need something that connects solution and plight, the revelation that God has given hangs together. I don't see how you can take a funeral by saying that death is just as neutral, if you like, as eating. It's just part of our human existence.
Well, I mean, clearly, I think I agree with a lot of what Stephen says there. I think where we probably disagree is tying all that up to the original consequences of the sin of Adam. That's the little bit there which we probably don't tie up. Clearly, death is an enemy. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15. It seems to me that it's an enemy because, not looking backwards so much as looking forwards, it doesn't belong to the age which is to come. It doesn't belong to the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus comes into the world to heal sicknesses and to raise Lazarus and to overcome the power of death. This is the future kingdom breaking into the present kingdom. This is the new heavens and the new earth, a glimmer of what it's going to be like, so we know, you know, we'll be delivered from death. It's an enemy because it's an eschatological enemy. You know, it doesn't belong to God's future kingdom. It doesn't belong to his final plan. But I think tied in with that also is the fact that in the New Testament, it talks actually about the first death and the second death, and Jesus himself says, don't fear those who will destroy, you know, your body, your physical body. Don't worry about that. You know, that's called sleep in New Testament language. You're going to go to sleep. the people you should, what you should really be afraid of is the second death, which Revelation also talks about. And second death is finally resolved in the book of Revelation. You know, this is the danger. So what is second death? That means the eternal separation from God. That's what Christ delivers us from. And that's what guarantees our new resurrection bodies. It seems to me it's looking forward. It's not looking back to what happened so much to, you know, the physical death that came out of Adam, as so much as forward to the new kingdom, the new heavens.
Again, I'm not sure. Sorry, I'm not sure it's something that you can set the two in opposition. Jesus is redeeming the world. Our resurrection bodies, Paul talks in Romans 8:23 that they are being redeemed. There's one part of physical creation that needs redemption. And if everything is fine with us as we're created, then what's the problem? Why do we need a redeemed body? And you have the problem of what do you say to someone who's blind? What do you say to someone with cancer? What about something like infertility? Is this all part of the original world? Is that what God has made? Are we saying that these things are good and God is going to one day sort of bring this eschatological completeness to package that away? Again, as a pastor, how am I going to talk to someone suffering from cancer? I'm going to be saying that this is a terrible thing that you've got. It's a terrible curse. It isn't something that God originally created in his perfection. It's something that has come in as a result of mankind's sin.
I mean,
God is going to come and redeem that. It's very, very practical.
I mean,
questions.
Obviously, that for me, what it looks like is there's just a difference in the interpretation that you both lay on the importance of physical death as opposed to spiritual death, etc. And I think, you know, you obviously for you, Stephen, as a pastor, it's clearly about physical death as much as spiritual death. I mean, but what about Dennis's question to you as well? Well, what if you also had people coming to you in your congregation saying, look, there are obvious scientific problems here with your belief that Adam was the first human being. Mm. And Dennis, obviously, a lot of the book, Dennis, is given over to your detailed analysis of the way in which our genetic history, if you like, shows very clearly that, you know, that there is the evolutionary story is backed up by the genes we have, you know, and is this not kind of ultimately a big part of the thing as well, that you're going to get Christians or people even who would like to believe in Christianity, but they can't intellectually be satisfied by your saying, well, there just has to be a different scientific explanation than this one because it doesn't fit with my particular interpretation of the Bible, Stephen? I mean, that's what I've heard from others when they've come across, if you like, strict creationist kind of views in church. Some people I know who have lost their faith because they say this just didn't answer the questions that seem to be so obvious in science, the facts that seem to be so obviously there.
Well, I think the first thing is you do need to see how central these sort of issues and doctrines I'm talking about are to our whole presentation of Christianity, this whole story of the Bible. It's not something that you can get round. It is not just about how you interpret the days of Genesis 1. To me, that's something of a distraction. You can't get away from that. So you do have a problem. Well, how are we going to explain the history of the world? And it's a choice. You know, do you want the apologetic problems of suffering that, again, to me is a logical problem, that the cause of those things is God? You're attributing evil, if you like, to God. I mean, it's what James 1 is talking about, saying that we're tempted by God. I mean, that to me is a thing that you can never say. You've got that problem, or you can have the problem that we need to come up with a different scientific alternative.
Absolutely, but that
is something that, I mean, it's not really the topic of the discussion today to go into that, but that is something that is it's happening all the time.
Isn't there also a theological problem here, though, just as much for your position, which is that if we do believe that the Earth is only 10,000 years old, etc., then it makes God look like a liar. And this is a point you bring up in your book, Dennis. If when we use radiometric dating and this sort of thing, and we see that there are obviously things about the world that show that it's very old, and is there not equally a theological problem there, that it looks like God must be tricking us if we're committed to a much shorter history of the Earth as we know it?
Well, again, it's which problem do you want? Do we think God is deceiving us in the Bible or in the world? I mean, this whole notion of apparent age is quite a sort of toxic term. It's got associated with the idea that, you know, people like sort of Philip Goss saying that, that fossils were planted there by God to deceive us, which is nonsense. But there's the more sensible end of it, which is saying that, if you like, God makes an authentic creation. He's got attention to detail. He makes a fully functioning creation. And that's not an issue of deceit. Adam might have sat in the Garden of Eden and said, well, you know, the earth is flat, isn't it? That's what it looks like to me. But it was a lack in his knowledge. It wasn't some sort of deceit of God. God hadn't made the world to look flat to deceive him. It was just his perception, because he hadn't managed to look far enough yet to know. So I think the apparent age issue is something of a red herring. And the important thing is not to be dismissing all of this data, this radiometric data and other things. Creationists love this data. I actually think we can deal with that in a more satisfying way than the evolutionary account. Again, there's lots we could talk about here, but it would take us away.
It would take us into the scientific aspect.
There is this work out there, and one of my concerns is that Dennis, at least from what I can see from what he's read, seems very unaware of what is a concern of the creationist camp and the sort of work that is going on. And to me, as a scientist, I'm not arguing that all their work is correct. I wouldn't argue that for any scientist. What I do argue is that it is good science. They are looking at data. They're sometimes collecting new data. A lot of the radiometric data coming from the Grand Canyon has actually been collected by creationist workers. They're getting that data, they're building it into models, and they're making predictions. They're doing real science. Now, that might be flawed in different ways. It might develop in the future, but it's real science. And to me, that's something that we should encourage and promote.
I think the problem, a couple of things I could raise perhaps here. I think the real science is generally published in good scientific journals, and you just don't see this material out in the scientific journals. I mean,
some
the creationists
actually in the journals.
Well,
more than some of the ID stuff, actually.
Well,
creationists have published in secular conferences and journals.
Maybe some, but generally speaking, you know, the creationists have their own journals and their own internal science. And don't normally publish in the regular secular journals or, you know, the journals of the scientific community, simply because, you know, you have peer review and it doesn't come up to scratch. But I want to come back to a point, I think a more important point, actually, in some ways, because Stephen has mentioned a couple of times this whole question of apologetics and so forth, and what can we say to people if A is true rather than B? I think we have to be a little bit careful here that we... I mean, I was brought up with the idea, you know, the fall happened and then all the nasty things in the world were a result of the fall, including cancer and disease and all these things, and that was a direct consequence. And then I sort of went on a little bit in my Christian life. I found two things. A, that's not in the Bible. No, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that. There's nowhere in the Bible that says cancer came out of the fall or these things. In fact, specifically, a blind person was brought to Jesus and they said, you know, whose fault was it? Was it this man, was it his fault or was it his parents' fault? He was born blind. And Jesus said, no, it wasn't at all that. It was so that the works of God might be manifested in him, and he healed him. So he was pointing to the future age to come in, you know, tackling that problem. So then also I went on and found that actually, you know, there are animals suffering from all kinds of diseases millions of years ago and so forth. So the original story I'd inherited from my environment, my Christian environment about the fall, just didn't add up. It didn't make any sense at all. And I think, in a sense, that doesn't make our apologetic task any easier. And I this is where I agree with Stephen, but I don't think we're getting a little bit the cart before the horse here. I think we need to get the theology right. We need to get the biblical understanding interpretation right. Then we do our apologetics, okay? We don't make up our apologetics to make it easier, okay? Now, as it happens with cancer, I think I've been researching on cancer for many years now, and I think the science does help us, actually, on this understanding that actually if you have this kind of world with this kind of genetic diversity, and that's what makes us all different, everybody's different because of genetic diversity, there is a dark side to that, and the dark side is there will be genetic diseases, there will be cancer, there will be death. It's built into our genomes. Death is actually built into our very beings. You know, you can't avoid that. Every cell in the body has the ability to die by programmed cell death, every nucleated cell. So death is built into the system, and it seems to me simply, the ostrich thing of putting our heads in the sand if we try and avoid that. We need to face up to the facts and then do our apologetics. I think, not the other way around.
We're going to have to start to draw a close to this, gentleman. So I'll just ask you, while I give out some details now, to begin to think about how you're going to sum up within just a minute each. OK, I'm going to try and ask you to put it in a nutshell like that. And if you're listening and you'd like more information, do feel free to go to the Premier website, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. That's where you can find the podcast of this programme, and I will be putting links there to the various websites that you might find helpful in both sort of sides of this argument. You can also visit the Premier shop there and purchase a copy of Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose, by Dennis Alexander. And once again, the Unbelievable webpage is premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And there's a whole vast archive now of past programmes that you can listen to or download by podcast, and a number that have involved discussions on intelligent design, creationism, evolution, etc., if you want to browse through the back catalogue there. Don't forget, if you want to email me, you're welcome to do that to unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So, gentlemen, just a chance to wrap up our thoughts now. Stephen, just in a nutshell, your thoughts on today's discussion.
Well, I think perhaps what our discussion has shown is that we are talking about very central, crucial issues in Christian theology. You know, we're talking about the atonement, the resurrection, our understanding of Adam, the issue of suffering, of healing, of what the new world will be like. These are big issues, and I think that means we can't just leave this as a sort of an issue, side issue on the side that is as perhaps as minor as perhaps disagreements over baptism in the church. To me, it's something far more crucial, and it's why I do the work I do. It's something that really matters in the both the apologetic life of the church and the pastoral life of the church. And to me, the story of the Bible doesn't add up if we're trying to make it consistent with evolution. We have God who appears really as a bad architect who's coming along to patch up his original design. He's not the hero who comes to clean up our mess, the problems that we've brought into the world. God becomes the author of these bad things. And to me, that doesn't make a good story. We're saying that God, you know, one day made a world with lots of bad things in it, and later on he decides to make a world with those things absent. That to me doesn't add up as a story, and it's not something that I would want to preach as a pastor.
If people want more information on the way you see things, would you give a web address that they may find helpful?
Well, you could look up the Biblical Creation Ministries .org website. It's all one word. But actually more material is on the Biblical Creation Society website, and that will have links to other things as well.
Thank you very much for being with me today. Stephen, summing up from you as well, Dennis.
Yeah, well, in answer to the question raised in the title of my book, Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose? Clearly, I believe the answer is no, we don't have to choose. I think evolution does raise some challenging theological questions. I think I agree with Stephen on that. I don't think they're irresolvable. I think we can address them in a satisfactory way. I don't think Christians need to somehow decide between science and faith. I think they can perfectly well hold both of those together, as indeed Christians have done that for many centuries. And I think it's important they do that and don't turn their back on the science, because I think that brings the gospel into disrepute. And I think the problem is that when you deny a huge amount of science, including the age of the earth and including genetic data and so forth, the whole problem is that it really makes the gospel somewhat of a laughingstock amongst non-Christians. And that seems to me a huge problem, and I think that's something that we need to tackle. It's quite unnecessary to have to choose between the two.
Thank you both for being with me, gentlemen, on the programme today. And again, if you want to get hold of the book, Creation or Revolution, Do We Have to Choose, by Dennis, who you were just hearing there, then do visit the Premier shop at premier.org.uk/shop.
Thank you for listening to today's classic replay on creation and evolution, which was first broadcast on the 29th of November 2008. Do remember that you can get in touch and listen to more classic shows from our podcast archive at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.